in the letter to the Romans, which we are currently studying in morning worship, and we've come to the 10th chapter, and we read from the 18th verse. And these last few verses of chapter 10 spill over into the opening verses of chapter 11. And Paul is still concerned with the problem as to why the Jews rejected their Messiah when he came. Why did the Jews crucify Christ since he was their king? And so he asks the question in verse 18 of chapter 10. But I ask you this, have they not heard, they being the Jews? Although I'm inclined to think that the they there is in fact Jews and Gentiles, because in the rest of verse 18, he speaks about creation preaching a message from God. It's a quotation from the 19th Psalm, "The heavens declare the glory of God." And creation, according to the Bible, is one of the primary evidences for the existence of God. And it's given to all men, whether they're Gentiles or Jews. Even the pagans can look up into the heavens and see God in his created works. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth. That's the quotation from the 19th Psalm. And their words to the end of the world. Can I ask, did Israel, the Jews, not understand God's message? First of all, Moses says in Deuteronomy chapter 32, "I will make you, the Jews, jealous of those who are not a nation, the Gentiles, and with a foolish nation, the Gentiles, I will make you, the Jews, angry." And then Isaiah is so bold as to say, "I have been found by those who did not seek me, the Gentiles. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me, the Gentiles. But of Israel, the Jews, God says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and a contrary people. I ask then, has God rejected his people, the Jews? By no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people, whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, and how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed thy prophets, they have demolished thy altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life." But what is God's reply to Elijah? "I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And so too at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is chosen by grace, it is no longer on the basis of good works. Otherwise, grace would be no longer grace. And what then? Israel failed to obtain what it sought, the righteousness of God. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a pitfall and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. And so I ask, have they stumbled so as to fall? By no means. But through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles in order to make Israel jealous. Now, if the trespass of the Jews meant riches for the world, and if the failure of the Jews meant riches for the Gentiles, how much more will the full inclusion of the Jews mean? Amen. And God will add a blessing to the reading of his holy word. To his name be the honor and the praise. You may recall that I suggested to you at the start of our studies in Romans chapter 9 that chapters 9, 10 and 11 of Romans, the three middle chapters, are so distinctive that they almost stand apart, and they almost make up a little separate book on its own right in the middle of Romans, because their subject matter is very distinctive. Paul, in these three chapters, is dealing with the great problems of predestination and election and the future of the Jews in God's plan and God's economy. And the climax to these three chapters, it comes towards the end of chapter 11, where Paul writes about the future restoration of the Jews to Christ, the conversion of Israel, and associated with the conversion of the Jews, the world's last great revival amongst the Gentiles. And here, at the end of chapter 10, and moving into the opening verses of chapter 11, Paul begins to speak about three mysteries. First of all, there is the mystery of Israel's rejection of her God and her Christ and her King. And secondly, there is the mystery of Israel's remnant, the faithful few who have always been there at the heart of the nation, even in the darkest days. And thirdly, there is the mystery of Israel's restoration, her turning again to God and to the Christ of God after her wanderings. And these are the three topics here. Israel's rejection, Israel's remnant, and Israel's restoration. I want to think this morning about the first two of these. Israel's rejection of Jesus Christ. And this is surely one of the most awesome wonders in all of history, that Israel was chosen by God and set apart by God and groomed by Him and schooled and disciplined and prepared by Him to bring the Messiah into the world. And yet, when the Messiah was born in poverty and humiliation, Israel rejected her Messiah and her King. "We will not have this man to reign over us," they said. And that has been Israel's motto for 2,000 years. "We will not have this man to reign over us." And alongside that mystery of Israel's rejection and disobedience, there stands another of history's wonders. It is the Gentiles' acceptance of Christ and the obedience of the outsiders to the call of the gospel and the word of grace. And these two counterbalance each other. Israel's rejection and the Gentiles' acceptance. On the one hand, the people whom you expect to respond are not always the people who respond. The religious people, the privileged race, turns away from God and away from His word and away from His Christ. And on the other hand, the people whom you would not normally expect to respond, the outsiders, the people who live in superstition and paganism and darkness and ignorance, are often the ones who see the gospel for what it is, glad tidings of great joy to all the peoples. And very often they are the ones who crowd in to Christ. This is something that Paul touches on earlier in the chapter, in chapter 9 and at verse 24. At chapter 9 and verse 24, he speaks about Jews and Gentiles being called, even us whom he has called, not only from the Jewish insiders, but also from the Gentile outsiders. As indeed God says in Hosea, "Those who were not my people, the Gentiles, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, the Gentiles, I will call my beloved." And the very place where it was said to them, "You are not my people, you Gentiles," they will be called the sons of the living God. And in verse 30, what shall we say then? That the Gentile outsiders who did not pursue righteousness have attained righteousness. That is the righteousness that comes by faith. But that Israel, the Jewish insiders, who pursued the righteousness which is based on the moral law, did not succeed in fulfilling that law. And why? Because they did not pursue it through faith, but as it were, based on good works. And so they, the Jewish insiders, have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a rock that will make men stumble, a rock that will make them fall, but he who believes in him will not be put to shame." See what's happening here? Do you see how prophetic this is of so much preaching and so much church activity in 2,000 years of Christianity. On the one hand, Israel's rejection of the message and of God's Christ and of God's way of salvation. And on the other hand, the Gentiles' acceptance of the message and of God's Christ and of God's salvation. On the one hand, the indifference of the insiders. And on the other hand, the enthusiasm and the keenness of the outsiders. On the one hand, the disobedience of so many good, religious, churchy people. And on the other hand, the obedience of so many who once were total strangers to God and to grace. As Paul says in today's reading, in verse 19, again I ask, did Israel not understand the insiders? First Moses says, I will make you the insiders, jealous of those who are not a nation, the outsiders, and with a foolish nation, the outsiders, I will make you jealous, I will make you angry. And then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me, and I've shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But concerning Israel, God says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and a contrary people. Think of it in this way. Think of an inner core of light and blessing and privilege and favors and loving kindness. And that was Israel in the world in the Old Testament, called by God to be the world's evangelists. I have chosen you to be a light to the Gentiles, said God to the Jews. They were chosen by God to be separate and distinctive and different and not like the other nations. They were chosen by God to shine for God and let his great salvation come. You read of that inner core of light away at the start of chapter 9, where Paul speaks about the privileges of the Jewish nation. In chapter 9 and verse 4, he says, they are Israelites, and to them belong these blessings. And here they are, the sevenfold blessings of the Jewish race. To them belong the sonship, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship of God, the promises of God. To them belong the patriarchs of God, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Seven blessings plus one. Seven plus the Christ. Perfection plus one. That was the inner core of light that was the Jews. But of course, as you move outwards, away from the core of light, you move out into the outer darkness. And the outer darkness was where the Gentiles were, in their ignorance of God and their superstition and their immorality and their unawareness as to who God was and how God was to be approached and what God's claims were on their lives. You move away from the light, towards the darkness. Once upon a time, says Paul, writing to the Ephesians, once upon a time, you were the darkness. But now, you are light in the Lord. And the tragedy of the Jews was this, that when they rejected Christ and the message of grace and the word of salvation, they drifted away from the light towards the darkness. And the glory of the gospel was this, that the outsiders, the people in the darkness, saw the light and saw the gospel as a message of hope, and they accepted it and drifted in towards the light. And so as the Jews drifted out to the darkness, the Gentiles drifted into the light. Once upon a time, you were the darkness. But now, you are light in the Lord. And that, you know, is something of a parable of what often happens when Christ is preached. I'm bound to say, after 26 years of ministry, that it is not always the religious and the churchy and the moral and the good living people who come to Christ. In fact, the Bible teaches that religion and churchmanship and morality and good works can often be a hindrance to coming to Christ. They were certainly a great hindrance to the Pharisees. Many privileged religious people find the gospel of Christ something of a disappointment because it is an offense to religious pride and it is an offense to self-righteousness. It lays a stake at self-righteousness and self-effort and do-it-yourself salvation. And that's why so many turn away from Christ. And they recapitulate the tragedy of the Jews. Because if you turn from Christ, you move from the light towards the darkness. And it's often the case that many irreligious outsiders, people who were godless and graceless and immoral, with no Christian background and not a leg to stand on morally or spiritually, hear the word and turn to Christ and are saved. And when that happens, they recapitulate what the Gentiles did in the book of Acts. They come in from the darkness towards the light. And everyone here today is in that position. You are either drifting away from the light into the darkness, or you are drifting from the darkness to the light. Now, which one are you? I think it's C.S. Lewis who points out in one of his books that it is a lie to think that we are ever static people. You know, with static personalities. never changing. Because in fact, we're always changing. By the time this service ends, you will have changed, and so will I. By the time this year has gone, you will have changed. So will I. Of course, the changes are not always noticeable. They're often imperceptible changes. But they're real changes. And you will have moved either nearer Christ, nearer the light, nearer that inner core of truth, light, salvation, service, surrender. Or you will have moved away from the light and away from Christ towards the darkness. Drifting from the light towards the darkness, or moving from the darkness towards the light. Insiders becoming outsiders, and outsiders becoming insiders. The mystery of Israel's rejection, balanced by the mystery of the Gentiles' acceptance. The second of these three mysteries is the mystery of the remnant. And in the opening verses of chapter 11, Paul turns to the story of Elijah in 1 Kings. You'll see Elijah referred to there in the second verse. And some of the verses there are quotations from Elijah's story in 1 Kings chapter 19. Do you know the story of Elijah? Elijah was two things. First of all, he was a firebrand. He was a fierce, fiery preacher. His preaching was all earthquake, wind, and fire. It was not for nothing that Jesus called his cousin, John the Baptist, the second Elijah. Because John the Baptist too was a fiery preacher, thundering the law of God into the ears of his hearers. And there was so much earthquake and wind and fire in John the Baptist's preaching that even the spiritual Gestapo had to come and hear him. The high hegians of the Kirk came from Jerusalem, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they were compelled to travel into the desert to see this strange man and hear his fiery preaching. John the Baptist, the second Elijah. And like other firebrands in history, Elijah thought that you can bring in the kingdom of God by violence. One mighty sermon, and that would be it. One mighty act of wonder, like the sacrifice on Mount Carmel, that would be it. One mighty sweeping away of Jezebel and Ahab and all the false prophets of Baal and all that crew, and that would be it. And the kingdom would have come by violence. Earthquake, wind, and fire. Elijah was a firebrand. Secondly, he was a loner. He seems to have worked on his own. That's rather a weakness in any preacher. You don't read of Elijah cooperating with his fellow prophets. He worked on his own. It's strange, you know, that Elijah didn't know that there were 7,000 men in Israel who hadn't bowed the knee to Baal. Isn't it extraordinary that a man should have been in the ministry all these years and not spotted 7,000 sympathetic believers in the nation? He was a loner. Well, God brought this firebrand and this loner to two mountains. And these two mountains encapsulate Elijah's ministry. The first was Mount Carmel and his contest with the priests of Baal. You remember, the God who answers by fire, let him be God. It would be fire, wouldn't it? That was the man. It was the heart of his ministry. Earthquake, wind and fire. So the fire came. The priests of Baal were slain. But Jezebel lived on. And Ahab lived on. And the revival didn't come, and the wickedness lived on as if nothing had happened. You see, you cannot bring in the kingdom of God by violence. Jesus said, the kingdom cometh not by observation. One mighty sermon won't do it. One act of wonder won't do it. One mighty sweeping away won't do it. You can't bring in the kingdom by violence. So God took Elijah, the firebrand and the loner, to the second mountain, which was Mount Horeb, whose other name is Mount Sinai. And Elijah was depressed and lonely and discouraged. And he ran. And how he ran? He ran the whole length of Palestine. Mount Carmel's in the north. Mount Sinai is way down in the south. He ran. And he crawled into a cave and spoke the words that Paul quotes here in Romans 11. Romans 11 and verse 3. He said in the cave, Lord, they have killed thy prophets. They have demolished thy altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. The dear man, he thought he was a remnant of one. Is that depression? Or is it personal vanity? I only am left. No one but me. Poor me. And then when I die, the kingdom will die. A remnant of one. Of course, he was depressed, as loners tend to get depressed, and as firebrands tend to get depressed, and as ministers tend to get depressed when there's not much sign of anything happening. And so God sent him to bed and told him to have a good night's sleep, which was what he needed. Not by earthquake, not by wind, not by fire, but by the still, small voice. And that's how the kingdom comes. And far from being a remnant of one, had Elijah never known that there was a remnant in the nation, 7,000 men who had not bowed the knee to Jezebel's God. And that's the mystery. It's part of the wonder of the ways of God that there is always a remnant called according to the election of grace, even in the darkest days, and even in some of the deadest churches, at the heart and on the inside, there's a people of God who belong to Jesus Christ through faith. What is God's reply to Elijah? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal, and so too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. And it's surprising where you find the remnant of God. Let me tell you a story in closing. One summer, during my days as a divinity student, I went to work with the Herring Industry Board up in Shetlands. I didn't get a grant from the government for my BD, and so I was very hard up, and I needed the cash to buy books and pay the landlady and pay the fees and so on. And while I was in Shetland, I offered to do pulpit supply at the weekends. And so the presbytery clerk gave me several Sundays preaching all over the islands up in Shetlands. And I preached in some wondrously dead kirks, empty, barren, lifeless places. You could feel the spiritual death. Cold, cheerless, dank, dead places. And week after week this went on. And the more I preached, the more my heart sank. And one week I was told to go to Galbarwick. So on the Sabbath I got into this ancient, rusty old bus and set off into nowhere, the wilds of Shetland. And after a while the bus stopped and the driver said, "This is Galbarwick." So I got down and found myself in the middle of nowhere. It was like landing on the moon. Just acres of peat bogs and not a living soul in sight. And there was the church a mile away down by the sea. So I trudged down, rather downcast. And there they all were. There were no people on the outside because they were all on the inside. Warm, friendly, evangelical, thirsting for a living word from God. They'd no organist. So I dirded an ancient harmonium, one of the elders said. At the end, "There are no mice inside that harmonium today, Mr. Swanston." And the singing, and every Bible opened, and no one fell asleep. And I could have gone on and on. Such was the hunger. They were pulling Christ out of me. Doesn't happen often. Doesn't happen here very often. And at the close of the service, these Shetland folk came round and shook hands and said, "Oh, sir, would you nae bide and be our minister?" Out of the question, of course. What with unions and readjustments and churches closing, hopeless. They'll never get a minister of their own. There they were. The mystery of the remnant in the darkest days and the oddest places. The Jesus people. The justified. "Lord," said Elijah, rather downcast, "they've killed thy prophets, demolished thy altars, and I alone am left, a remnant of one. What was God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And so too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. There's always a remnant. There's a remnant everywhere. There's a remnant here. Are you part of God's remnant? You part of God's remnant, the heart of this church? You're not sure. Well, there's no need to be unsure. There's a very easy test, a simple test. Are you moving from the light towards the darkness? And I know that some of you are. And it's common knowledge that you are. I've watched evangelical Christians drifting away from Christ. Are you moving from the light towards the darkness? Or are you moving from the darkness towards the light? It's as simple a test as that. Amen. May the Lord bless the preaching of his word.